Time we invite our children ages 3 through kindergarten to be dismissed for children's church. The old kids have to stay and they have to listen to every word, right? We can turn to Luke chapter 14. We're starting a new chapter in our series. Jesus has just lamented over Jerusalem, expressing a heart that had deep sorrow over the judgment that was coming to this great city. But he also was expressing a deep desire to show his grace and his mercy to all who would repent and turn to him. But after this kind of lament over Jerusalem, over the next 2 weeks, this Sunday and next Sunday, we will see one of the things that Luke records for us that kind of happened in response. The continued opposition from the Pharisees rears its ugly head, and what we'll do is spend these next two Sundays looking at what is perhaps one of the top five most awkward dinners in all of human history. And so today we'll read, starting in verse 1, and we'll go through verse 11. And it says this: "One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?' But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, 'Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?' And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, 'When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, "Give your place to this person," and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, "Friend, move up higher." Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Father, this morning we do come to you desiring that you would humble us with your word. May your Spirit show us the truth of who you are and who we are. May it show us the truth of sin, while at the same time showing us the truth of grace. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In a small little magazine called Guideposts, a man named Robert Pinkerton recounts an amazing story about hang gliding. If you're ever on the fence about hang gliding, this should do it for you. He went out and on a normal day was just enjoying buzzing around in the air when all of a sudden an updraft, a very powerful updraft, carried him and swooped him up to over 4,000 feet. And as he's up there thinking, like, why am I hang gliding? a downdraft catches him and he begins to plummet towards the earth. And he falls further and further and further down. These are his words as he's recalling this fall. He says, "I was falling at an alarming rate. Trapped in an airborne riptide, I was going to crash. And then I saw him, a red-tailed hawk. He was 6 feet off my right wingtip, fighting the same gust I was. I looked down, 300 feet from the ground and still falling. The trees below seemed like menacing pikes. I looked at the hawk again. Suddenly, he banked and flew straight downwind." Downwind? if the right air was anywhere, it's upwind. The hawk was going to die. 200 feet. From nowhere, the thought entered my mind, follow the hawk. It went against everything I knew about flying, but now all my knowledge was useless. I was at the mercy of the wind. I followed the hawk. 100 feet. Suddenly, the hawk gained altitude. For a split second, I seemed to be suspended motionless in space. Then a warm surge of air started pushing the glider upward. I was stunned. Nothing I knew as a pilot could explain this phenomenon, but it was true. I was rising. Pinkerton was faced with a dilemma. Should he trust in what he thought he knew about wind, even though it was failing him, or should he trust something else that seemed counterintuitive? When we first come to Christ and are presented with the gospel of God's grace, we are faced with a similar dilemma. Should we work hard and trust that our good works will either outweigh our sins or that they'll be just good enough for God to give us that last little bit of grace that we might need? Or should we trust the counterintuitive gospel that says that we are completely without hope unless God gives us his free grace? The answer to that dilemma is the point that Jesus is trying to make in this passage. And the point is that we can only enter the kingdom of God by trusting in his grace. We can only enter the kingdom of God by trusting in his grace. There's no other way, even if it seems like wisdom. The Pharisees, you see, were trusting, in effect, their persistent self-righteousness. And in that persistent self-righteousness, they sought to bully their way into the kingdom of God through their perceived good works. But that's not how God works. If we were to be judged by our good works, then every human being that has ever lived except for Jesus Christ would be condemned to hell. No. We must trust in something better than our own good works. We must trust in the grace of God as it's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to better understand what that looks like, we will first see the failings of the Pharisees as Luke has recorded them for us in our passage. And then we'll turn and we'll look at a parable that Jesus gives to those that were also guests at this dinner. And what we'll do is we'll find two principles at play. First, we'll find the principle that self-righteousness kills souls. And then secondly, we'll find that God's grace quickens souls or makes them alive. The first idea is that self-righteousness kills souls. The scriptures teach us that all of us are born into sin. It's the commonality among all of humanity. We couldn't rightly say with Hulk Hogan to every man that we see, hey, brother, because he is our brother, and that we all share this common fallen condition. It's a truth of scripture. It's the truth of our existence that we've experienced and witnessed. As soon as our physical lives begin, we're already spiritually dead. Hebrews 11 tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Paul tells the Romans that all of humanity has wandered astray, seeking after everything that we could possibly think of except for God. But spiritually dead people who are trying to make sense of sin's reign in their life will begin to do something, and they will begin to try to make sense of this sin by justifying themselves. Even as a person begins to become convinced of the reality of God, they may still resist submitting to him, and they may still try to stand with him almost as an equal through the perceived value of their own self-righteousness, of their own good works. But to build yourself up in comparison to God doesn't just require you to say lots of good and positive things about yourself or to do things that make yourself look good. To build yourself up so that you can stand before God also requires you to tear other people down. Self-righteousness seeks to destroy other people. We do this quietly as we compare ourselves favorably to other people. Sure, I may lie a little bit, but I am not nearly as bad as that guy, right? Yeah, I lose my temper a little bit, but at least I'm not Brett. That would be awful. We do those types of things. They're not always in the front part of our minds conscious, but they're there. We also do it a little bit more publicly, more visibly when we gossip about other people. Oftentimes, if not all the time, that is the primary purpose of gossip. We gossip when we want to shift the focus away from ourselves so that other people are looking at the failings of others, because as long as we are putting them down, we are raising ourselves up in relation to them. That's why gossip is such a pernicious and evil sin. We have all also justified our own sin, saying it's not that bad, and it's an evil, pernicious habit that sadly follows us even after we come to know the Lord. And the Pharisees are embodying all that is the worst of this type of self-righteousness. And they're taking this type of self-justification to a new extreme in our passage. They've been offended by the righteousness of Christ and seeing just him working out from the goodness of his heart those good works that he was performing. And they resented the gospel message that he was preaching that was saying even rotten sinners can come into the kingdom if they put their faith in the mercy of God. So here, the Pharisees have concocted a plan to pull this holy man down. They've set a trap. And the idea is that they will tempt Jesus to violate their man-made oral law by putting a man with dropsy right in his way, or edema. And if Jesus sees this man full of his painful swelling, the idea is that he will be so moved by his compassion that he will heal him, and then the Pharisees will have some sort of charge that they can bring against him to their council. This is what they do in verse 1 and 2. They seek to destroy Jesus by setting a trap. Now, verse 3 is interesting. Jesus, of course, recognizes not only the trap, but also the false logic behind it. And so he asks them a question about their man-made oral tradition. He says, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" We can kind of picture the Pharisees thinking like, wait, you weren't supposed to ask questions. That's not how the trap works, right? And then they hear the question and they're like, oh, dang, we didn't really think this through all the way, did we? If they answered, yes, it's lawful to heal according to our custom, well, then there's no trap. Jesus just heals the guy and moves on. And it's all said and done, right? The trap loses its power. But if they say, no, you can't heal that man, then they'll show that man and all the important people that they just invited to dinner how heartless they were. They would put on display that they had a cold, callous heart that says, we don't care how much this dude's suffering. We don't care that he's swollen and in pain. What we care about is you fitting into the box that we have created. They would look awful. The lose-lose situation ended up turning on them so that they were the ones without any real options. And so we read in verse 4, but they remained silent. They couldn't do anything. And so Jesus, being the kind-hearted God that he is, took this man in verse 4 and healed him and sent him away. Step one of their plan failed, just like that. The story could have ended there with their humiliation. But Jesus, the ever-watchful shepherd of souls, continues on. He wants to speak past this trivial, petty trick that the Pharisees tried to do, and he wanted to usher in the kingdom of God in power. And the kingdom of God always comes in power when the truth of God is spoken. Same thing is true today. The kingdom of God comes in power when you speak the truth of God's word in your own life and the lives of your family that are around you and the lives of the people that you work with or that you go to school with or with your neighbors or with friends or whoever. And so Jesus continues to usher in the kingdom here with his words. In verses 5 through 6, he says this, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" In this question, Jesus is referencing a passage from Deuteronomy 22, verse 4, where God instructs Israel to not only take care of their own livestock, but also the livestock of their neighbors. So if you see something going on with your animal, take care of it. But also if you see something going on with your neighbor's animal, take care of your neighbor's animal. And what Jesus is doing, in essence, is he's drawing to their minds this Old Testament passage and saying, now, what do the scriptures say about the Sabbath? And then, which law should you follow? Should you follow this principle that comes from the very word of God as it was given to you by Moses? Or should you follow this man-made interpretation of the law that's full of error? The Pharisees understood what was going on at once. Not only did the trap backfire a little, now they themselves were stuck in a trap of their own making. And in verse 6, it says that they could not reply to these things. They understood what Jesus' point was, and it shut them up. It wasn't just a trap making them look bad. It was a trap of the truth to where they knew they could not oppose God's truth. The same thing holds true of the world today. As we align our hearts and our minds with God's revealed word, as we make those scriptural principles the truth that we base our lives on, the world will be shut up in its foolishness. But that's not the point. That's not the end goal. As much as I like silence, it's not that we want the world to be silent. We want the world to be loud. We want the world to be full of the praises of those who have seen and tasted that the Lord is good. We want the world's grumblings and traps to be transformed into prayers of thanksgiving and praise for their high King. And so the truth continues on. The truth of sin is proclaimed, but the truth of God's grace and forgiveness in Jesus Christ is also proclaimed. In this case, the Pharisees already had dead souls, and now, though, those souls were dying a little bit more. They were dying because they were moving further and further away from God's grace. Think about what just happened. They had their sin and their jealousy and their resentment and their self-righteousness fester, and it festered to the point that they came up with a plan to trap Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Savior of mankind. Eve's descendant was standing there, and he beheld their sin, and he confronted it and pushed back upon it. And they were given an opportunity to see the face of their God and to hear his words from their lips and to repent and to hear restorative, life-giving words of Christ. But rather than doing that, they hardened their hearts a little more and they moved further and further away from their God. This is the danger that all of us face today because we continue to have that same temptation to resist the voice of God as it sweetly whispers into our hearts. We may feel the nudges of the Holy Spirit, and rather than embracing God's loving discipline, harden our hearts to it a little more. And when that happens, we mold ourselves increasingly into the image of these Pharisees. And so it's a timely warning for us this morning. whenever you do feel the Spirit's conviction, whether that's to abandon some sin or whether it's the urging to do something for the Lord or for other people, do not resist like the Pharisees. If we continue to resist, our hearts will harden until they no longer feel anything at all. And our last state will be worse than the first. Now, what happens next in the passage actually illustrates well the principle that the self-righteous are already spiritually dead. Right? People that are self-righteous like the Pharisees aren't just moving away from the Lord. They're kind of expressing the fruit of their heart, which is already a dead fruit. The text says in verse 7 that Jesus noticed how the guests chose the places of honor. Now we can, in our mind's eye, very clearly and easily visualize what's going on. These tables would have been set up kind of like an upside down U, and the host would sit in the middle. The most honored guest would be the person that sat on his right or reclined at his right, and the second most honored guest would be the person that reclined to his left. After that, how close you got to the host was a good indicator of how honored you were by that host. And so we've all seen this sort of thing happen where you're having dinner or whatever, and it's getting close to the time that you're finishing. And so as you talk, you might, you know, step back a little bit, move a little bit closer until you get to the seat that you want, and then casually just put your arm on the seat and kind of claim it. Like, nobody's going to sit here now that you're touching it. Or you might be behind it. Or you might work your way closer to the host and stand to the host and begin talking to them about something boring like sports or something like that, in the hope that you can bore them until dinner starts, and then they'll be exasperated and say, oh, why don't you just sit here close to me and we can continue talking about whatever it is, right? We've all done it, and we've all seen it, and that's what's happening. And Jesus is watching all of this, right? And not just being cynical and seeing children playing childish games. Jesus sees really, he sees all this jockeying and he knows what it represents. Dead hearts longing after dead things. Groping for a better seat is not the most evil thing in the world, but it is the expression of, or the fruit of, hearts that are only focused on themselves. And so Jesus begins his parable to show this second idea, and that is that God's grace quickens souls. God's grace quickens souls. Does it mean that it makes souls lickety-split fast to quicken a soul? What we say every Sunday as we recite the Apostles' Creed, to quicken a soul is to make it alive, to give it life. And that is what God's grace does. It gives us our initial saving faith, and it gives us all of the power that we have whenever we are being sanctified and fighting the remaining sin. Now, this second idea that God's grace quickens souls comes from our text as we see it played out through Jesus contrasting two different scenarios in his parable. First, he casts a dark backdrop to show that the self-righteous really are already dead. And then against that darkness, he will show us the light of the gospel. So first, this backdrop, we read in verses 8 through 9, when Jesus says, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place." We, of course, understand that Jesus is not giving simple social advice here. In this parable, those who were jockeying for the best seat of honor were doing so because they thought, really, at least two things. First, they thought of themselves as being deserving of more honor than they really actually deserved. They pushed and moved and snuck and weaseled their way to where they wanted to be, right? That's why they moved. That's where they wanted to be. but they sat down because they thought others would agree that they deserved that seat. They had an unrealistic assessment of themselves. Second, they thought that they could seize what they wanted. This reflects the mentality that tries to bully people into giving them what they want. It's the "I deserve this" mentality. I've worked real hard, I've earned it. I've had a long day, it's my turn to sit down. Whatever it might be. It's the mentality that says, don't care what's going on in the other people's lives, I've had it rough, this is what belongs to me or what I've earned, I'm going to take it. Not only did Jesus just literally watch this take place as people were trying to worm their way to the different seats, Jesus also saw this play itself out figuratively in the way that the Pharisees had just set the trap. The self-righteous attitude that tried to set the trap for Jesus is the attitude that thinks it can bully its way into heaven. The Pharisees thought that by doing their good works, that they could earn God's approval. They were trying to take a seat of honor in the kingdom of heaven by elevating themselves above other people through their good works. Part of why they did their good works so visibly is because they loved and craved the attention of other people. But part of it was also so that they could stand before the judgment seat one day and say, God, look at what I've done. You have to let me in. I don't think that's the attitude that we want to have at the throne of judgment, before the voice who shakes the foundation of the world. But again, a little bit of the Pharisees lives within all of us because we often do the exact same thing. We may volunteer for a particular ministry because we like the way that the spotlight shines on that ministry. And who knows, maybe that spotlight will shine on us a little bit. Or maybe we volunteer for a ministry and then try to work harder than the people around us because we want other people to see and know, oh boy, they're a really good Christian. They're really dedicated. They're really selfless. Or perhaps you've done what I've done and you've really messed up and you've sinned in an especially grievous way during the week or whatever, and now you're saying, oh, gosh, I really need to undo this. Maybe if I dive headfirst into this ministry, I can get rid of the guilt and just work all of that away. Or maybe I can do these good works and the Lord will see, well, yeah, I guess he's worth it. Yeah, he goofs off and messes up, but every so often he does something good. Maybe the scales can be balanced. We all do this. This is all a remnant of our indwelling sin. It's still a weak faith that is trusting our own work and forgetting the love of God is what saves us, not our own work. And if you're like me, sometimes we don't do these things on purpose. We just all of a sudden see it, and then when we see it, we rightly hate it and reject it. But how could we get to a point where we're not even struggling with that in the first place? Thankfully, the parable continues. Jesus says in verses 10 through 11, but when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Whereas we just had this dark backdrop of selfish self-righteousness, here we have the light of the gospel of grace. What does the humble person do? First, instead of having a too high opinion of himself, he's realistic. He takes the lowest seat. This reflects an honest heart, a heart that knows the sin within it. J.C. Ryle said, the man who really knows himself and his own heart, who knows God and his infinite majesty and holiness, who knows Christ and the price at which he was redeemed, That man will never be a proud man. It's not so much that the person who receives grace because they have humbled themselves. The person that is humble because God's grace has already been poured heavily on them. If you are in Christ this morning, and you are wondering, how, Lord, do I humble myself? The simple answer is just to look. Look at who you are on your own. Look at your proclivity towards sin. Look at your weakness. Look at the beauty and majesty of God. A God who made all things out of nothing by the very power of his word. A God who is himself the source of all that is beautiful and all that is worth loving. A God infinite in his holiness and majesty. And then consider, you were made out of dirt. You were brought forth out of nothing, designed to be with God in perfect holiness. That you are far from that designed purpose. And then look at what it is that Jesus Christ did. The God of that high heaven left to take on for himself humanity, to be one among us who were made of dirt, to live the life that we were called to live, and to die the death that we all deserved. Can we really consider all of that and see it clearly and have any pride remain within us? No. Pride is wafted away, it is blown away, it is snuffed out in the sight of God's glory. And so when we stand before the judgment throne of the Almighty, may we have hearts as humble as this, hearts that cry out in praise for the mercy of Jesus Christ. Rather than pulling out a bill of sale showing all the stuff that we've done on earth, may we pull out empty hands that trust and rejoice in the mercy of Jesus Christ alone. Second, rather than trying to seize what they want, the humble guests allows the best seat for others. They're not selfishly inwardly focused, but selflessly outwardly focused. They're not looking to their own wants and needs, but they are instead looking out for the wants and needs of others. This is, again, just the natural fruit of someone who sees the excellencies of God, sees their own sin, sees the wonderful work of Jesus Christ in serving us who are weak and needy sinners. A heart that sees that wants to reflect that same humble service in serving the people around us. But now notice what is common among that first group that are proud and self-righteous and selfishly seeking their own seats, and the second group that is humble and seeking the betterment of those around them. What's the same thing about both examples? In the end, it wasn't up to either the proud or the humble guest to determine where they sit. Ultimately, it was the master of the house who arranged the seating. The proud was moved down and the humble was moved up. The master sets the table and the master's word is what matters. So too, we know that the kingdom of God works that way. It's up to the king who enters. Jesus is showing that the self-righteous will not be able to bully or to sneak their way into the kingdom. They will not be able to look at the master and demand entry based on their good works. All that they can demand is that God give them the just and righteous reward for what they have done. And the just and righteous reward for their evil work of demanding God's blessing, is hell. None of us can stand before a perfectly righteous and holy God and demand that he gives us anything for any reason. Not only is it insulting to the divine nature of our God, but it is also insulting to his holiness. All that God is righteous and holy. But all that is naturally within us is unrighteous and unholy. Even our good works are as filthy rags, says the prophet Isaiah. They're like filthy rags because they weren't truly done for the Lord. Self-righteous good works that are meant to justify or to make us right with the Lord, are ultimately done for ourselves. They're not gifts for God, but currency that we make for ourselves out of our own filth. The king will not accept that currency. And those who think that they have bought a good seat within the kingdom will be sorely disappointed when the master moves them out. But hear this. For those who know that they have no currency at all, for those who know that they do not belong in a place of honor, for those people, the master will surprise with great honor. They are the ones that are invited to sit within the kingdom. The Lord opposes the proud, but the Lord himself draws near to and exalts the humble. The principle that Jesus is teaching is that those who trust in Jesus' work on the cross and the resurrection are the ones who have humbled themselves with the truth of who they are and with the truth of who God is. They demand nothing from the Lord and trust only in his grace and his mercy. They're not passive and inactive with good works. Indeed, we just saw in the parable, they had the good work of leaving the better seats for other people. But the difference is that they are not trusting in those good works for their salvation. They are trusting in Christ. Their good works follow as their right response for what Christ has already done for them. In God's providence, whenever I first read the story of Pinkerton, I really wasn't considering hang gliding at all, and that pretty much was the thing that did it for me. But in good measure, the Lord brought across my plate a video that I saw that was making a viral rounds of another hang gliding incident, and this one began off pretty cool. You see from kind of the back an instructor teaching somebody how to hang glide by being connected to the glider in tandem, like side by side, and they're on this cool, nice, gently sloping hill that looks like what a beginner would do. And so they get their running start, and they run off this tiny hill, not any bigger than what we have back there in the garden. And sure enough, soon that hill picks up, and they are a couple hundred feet in the air. But as they're going, and as the slope of the ground just drops off, the students harness breaks, it fails, and so they fall off the glider. And the instructor uses his Superman grip to hold this guy's arm. And in this amazing act of strength and coordination, the instructor holds the fellow's arm while guiding the hang glider past the tops of trees and eventually onto this little field that they could land on. And then once they got real low to the ground, the instructor was able to kind of let go, and the other person fell safely to the ground, right? Moral of that really is just don't go hang gliding. Let's pray. No. That is a great image of what the Christian life is like, right? We come oftentimes with a lot of exuberance and excitement, and we look at what the Christian life is like, and we're like, that's a little hill, I can do this easily, right? And you get your running start, and you go, and you're like, this is a breeze. And then as soon as things get difficult, it's not that you get scared, it's that everything breaks and falls apart. You don't have the ability to save yourself and hold on to the glider. We have to have someone holding on to us the whole time. Far from being able to steer the glider, we are instead holding on for dear life. But one thing is different. In the video, the instructor was barely able to hold on to the student's arm long enough. The Lord Jesus Christ has no such trouble. He is strong, and he is never at risk of dropping those who reach out to him. His nail-pierced hands are mighty to save. They are fierce, and nothing, not gravity, not the weight of sin, not even our own rebellion can pull us from a God who holds us so tightly with his love. He keeps us from falling, but he also pulls us back up, and he secures us firmly within his kingdom forever. And so we are reminded this morning that we cannot enter into this kingdom by our own strength. We enter this kingdom only by the strong arm of God. We only do it by trusting in his grace. We're drawn into his arms when we recognize our need for him. We must see that self-righteousness kills souls, and then turn away from any self-reliance that still lingers. And we should instead trust that the grace of God that has quickened our souls is the same grace that is the chief foundation for our faith. This is indeed what it means for our souls to find rest. And so we can close this time of our worship service this morning by asking the Lord to help us to rest the remainder of this day, his Sabbath, not in our works, but from our works, so that the ministry of the Holy Spirit might preserve us even to the end. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you that your mighty hand is able to save. We thank you that, especially, Lord, when we are at our weakest, you remain ever strong. We praise you that your grace is greater than all of our sin, that your mercy covers everything. We pray, Lord, that we would trust in this grace and mercy. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.